Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the marvel and wonder of your presence with us through our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. We claim together his promise that where two or three gather in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. And we pray that by his own word and through his Spirit, our Lord Jesus will move among us as we sit in these pews and speak to us and take us by the hand and open a door into heaven that we may see him there in all his majesty and glory and be led by his hand to worship you, our Heavenly Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we return this morning to the book of Revelation, in which we've been reading together, and today we read in Revelation chapter 4, and the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, from verse 1, you'll find the scripture reading is in the Pew Bible, and on page 1030, page 1030, Revelation chapter 4, from verse 1, let us hear God's word. John has heard the Lord Jesus essentially dictating to him a series of letters to be taken to different churches in Asia Minor. And now the voice that spoke to him at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, speaks to him again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I've loved this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and chapter 5 that goes along with it for really all of my Christian life since I first stumbled across these chapters as a teenager and then made it my habit essentially for the rest of my life to read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 on Sunday morning as the best possible expression of what we long for when we come together to worship God. John saw this vision, of course, on the island of Patmos. And I assume the reason he was on the island of Patmos, as he says, because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus, was so that he would be excluded from the gatherings of God's people, so that his influence on the Church of Jesus Christ could be minimized, and so that the greatest pleasure of his life, namely worshiping in the assembly of God's people, was a privilege of which he would be deprived. How little did those who persecuted John understand that by sending him to Patmos, he would have far more impact on the whole history of the future church by writing the book of Revelation, and how little they must have understood that God would give to him on Patmos the extraordinary privilege of feeling that he had gone to church for the first time in his life. I've no idea how much longer the Apostle John lived, how many more church services he was able to attend when he was released from Patmos, but I'm almost certain of this, that every single Lord's Day in the rest of his life, he longed to taste what he tells us he tasted on this Lord's Day, when he was caught up in the Spirit and introduced, as it were, to the great cathedral of heaven and found himself caught up in the wonder and the praise and the adoration of the living God. My dear friend, if you have ever tasted even a fraction of that, and if you have tasted it, it may have been in a great cathedral, but it may have been in a small room with deprived Christians. It may have been in the context of great music, or it may have been in the context of no music at all. But if there has been a time and a place in your life when you have met with God's people and been conscious in this way that it seems as though the curtain between heaven and earth has been exceedingly thin, so thin that you have felt you've almost been able to see through it to the throne of God, then the one thing you share with the Apostle John is a deep-seated longing that you might taste that reality again and again and again and again. And this fourth chapter and the fifth chapter that goes along with it, which God willing we'll look at next Lord's Day morning, is a very significant section of the book of Revelation for two reasons, really. The first is that in a sense it introduces the rest of the book. You'll notice right at the beginning in verse 1, "Come up here," says the voice that John had earlier heard, "and I will show you not now the condition of the Christian church. I will show you what must take place after this." Now, you know, sometimes the humorists say, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, use only one commentary. You may not be right, but you will certainly not be confused. And when you read the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation, then you understand what that humorist was getting at. What does What does this voice mean when it says, I will show you the things that must take place after this? I think the really key thing to notice is that what happens to John at this point is not that he is given a kind of miniature exploration of the future details of world history. When this voice says to him, I am going to show you the things that will take place after this, he feels himself caught up into heaven and into the very throne room of God. And it's as though we are being given an indication here that the rest of the book of Revelation is not the story of historical details written in advance so that armchair theologians can puzzle out what every last detail is, but that we're being taken up into the throne room of heaven and shown in glorious technicolor how in the future the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, no matter how mightily they attack my church, will never, ever be able to destroy it. Indeed, in a way, the rest of the book of Revelation is the answer to the question everybody in each of these seven churches that received Jesus' letter, the question they should have been asking, because each of these churches was given a promise of what they would receive if they overcame. And the great question for the Christian under pressure, the great question for the Christian who has become lukewarm, as some of these Christians had become, the great question is, how can we be more than conquerors through him who has loved us? And the voice is saying to John, come up here, and I will show you how God is able to make the weakest of his children more than conqueror through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, really, Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18 are the plot line of the book of Revelation. And the book itself is, as it were, like a technicolor movie of how God in his glorious power and majesty is going to sustain the church and win final victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the book of Revelation is hereafter full of battles and wars and enemies and threats and discouragements. But Revelation chapter 4 is saying to us, the person who goes through the open door and sees in worship what lies beyond that open door, that person, no matter what comes to him or her, will be able to conquer. I can put it another way, echoing what Neil Matthias said this morning, you remember in the Thornwell lecture, that what happens for our people in this room Lord's Day by Lord's Day is the single most important determining feature of the whole of our lives. It's our worship in the presence of God together that defines us as a church and inspires us to serve the Lord in the world. One of our elders on Sunday mornings when we meet to pray for the services, there's a habit of praying that this Sunday will be for us all a market day for our souls. That's an old 17th century expression, a market day for our souls. The day when the people would come to market and they would buy up the provisions that would last them for the rest of the week. And it was usually, at least in England, it was usually a half day. It was a day of celebration and joy and fellowship and harvesting provisions that would last us for the rest of the week. And that's what worship is. And the nearer our worship, the nearer our worship is drawn to the worship of God and heaven's glory, then the more that's going to be true. We're going to be able to go out into the world as those who have met with the Lord Jesus Christ. I happened just the other day to overhear a conversation between two African Americans. They were talking about their different churches, and the lady said to the man, I loved what she said. They were talking about their ministers, their pastors, and she said to the man, speaking about her minister, if he keeps feeding and I keep eating, then all will be well. And I thought that's a large part of the truth of living the Christian life. If we keep being fed and nourished by the ministry of the Word, by the worship of God's presence, by the fellowship of God's people, strengthened by what we see in the worship services, surely John must have been extraordinarily strengthened by what he saw. And we feed on manna that God gives to us from above, then it does stabilize the weakest of us, gives courage to the most fearful of us, transforms our lives, purifies us, gives us clearer vision on the circumstances in which we find ourselves because we have met with God. And you'll notice with me that in this chapter, among the many things it teaches us about heaven's worship and earth's worship is, first of all, that the true worship of heaven, and therefore the true worship of earth, is, first of all, God-centered. That's what gives it such a throb and a thrill for us. That we are meeting with God and our worship is centered on God. Indeed, you probably realized as we read through this chapter that one of the things John has been doing here is he's been borrowing little sections of the Old Testament and the experience of some of God's people in the Old Testament to use their language to describe what he sees in heaven. And there are echoes here, remember, of Isaiah's experience in the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And of Daniel's experience in Daniel 7 when he saw the Ancient of Days seated on a throne. And Ezekiel's experience when he saw the presence of God being carried along in that amazing heavenly chariot with these strange creatures with the four different faces. And John understands he's being caught up to see things that the naked eye can't see, but he's as sure of his own existence that he has really met with God. And the first thing that he has seen as the door has been opened into heaven is that the center of heaven there stands an occupied throne. And the one who sits on it is too glorious to describe. He has, verse 3, the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and there is a rainbow around the throne that has the appearance of an emerald, and there are 24 thrones round that throne, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, there are these four amazing creatures. And what a service of worship. As they praise him because he's the Lord of eternity. You were and you are and you are to come. And he's the Lord of the cosmos. You have created all things and by your will they existed and were created. And he's the giver of the new creation as in the time of Noah and the rainbow. And he's the redeemer of his people as at the time he called them out of Egypt in the Exodus and assembled them at Sinai, and there was the thunder and the rumbling and the lightning. And yes, he's the Lord of salvation as he gathers these 24 elders. Is this meant to indicate the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the Old and the New Testament saints, all clothed in white around his presence and experiencing satisfaction and joy and pleasure? But you notice the reason they experience the satisfaction, the joy, and the pleasure is because their eyes are fixed upon the one who is seated on the throne, and they are worshipping him. You see, you can't really enjoy worship because it's worship. You can only experience the joy of worship as that worship is centered upon the Lord, and as the Lord provides by his presence the inner ecstasy and joy of the amazing privilege of knowing him and being known by him. That's why these creatures have so many eyes. I think it's really saying God sees you where you are. He knows everything about you. I often say whimsically, when you're standing in a pulpit, there's nobody in the church that you can't see unless they're hiding behind a pillar. And then I can see half of some people behind pillars. But when you're looking at the pulpit, you imagine you can see the person in the pulpit. You never imagine he can see you. But by definition, if you can see him, he can see you. But imagine eyes all around, everything known. And all to say that he knows you. My friend, he knows you, every detail of your life. And as you find yourself perhaps in fear and trembling, coming into the presence of the one who knows every last detail of your life, what a joy, what ecstasy indeed to discover that he cares for those he knows. So true worship, of which our worship is an echo, is always God-centered worship. But there's a second thing to notice here that develops this. It's not only God-centered worship, but you notice in this passage how true worship is also Trinitarian worship. Now, I cannot emphasize enough how important that is. For all, I rather suspect, many Christians today think that being Trinitarian is purely incidental to the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith without it. But first of all, I want to show you that this worship is Trinitarian worship. It's focused on the Father of an infinite majesty who is seated on a throne. And before him are burning the sevenfold spirits that we saw earlier in our studies is really a picture of the fullness of life and joy that there is in the Holy Spirit. But where is the Lord Jesus? No mention of the Lord Jesus here. There is in the next chapter, but no mention of the Lord Jesus. Well, there is mention of the Lord Jesus, isn't there? He is the voice that said, come up here. John says it was the voice I heard at first, chapter 1, verse 10, which wonderfully describes the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us through the open door. And when we are through the open door, we are empowered by the sevenfold Spirit in the fullness of the Holy Spirit to come and worship the Father. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. It's by the blood of Christ in the power of the Spirit that we have access to the Father. And as Jesus, as it were, takes John by the hand and says, now come on, John, come up here. It's as though the Father stretches out his golden scepter, as the king did, you remember, to Esther, and says, come now and worship and praise. Now, why is that so important? Surely it doesn't make a whit of a difference whether you're a Unitarian or whether you're a real Christian Trinitarian, as long as you believe in God. Let me show you one way in which it makes all the difference in the world. Islam is Unitarian. Have you ever met a Muslim who is enraptured with the wonder of the grace and the love of God? Unitarians, what do Unitarians say if you say, what do you believe about God? Most of them will say, I believe God is a God of love. You know the question to ask them? Who was he loving before he created the world? Who was he loving before he created the world? Well, the only conceivable answer to that question is he was loving himself. He was a self-obsessed lover. That's what we call a narcissist. So what's the difference in being a Trinitarian believer? You see, if you're a Unitarian, God needs a world to create in order to love it. But when you understand that in the mystery of God's being, he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, you understand that there is an eternal world there in which all of God's perfections and attributes can be in full expression in relationship to one another. I often say, you get to know a young man who's fallen in love with a young woman, and then you ask him what they find to talk about for 4 hours as they drag out their cappuccino. And he'll say, I can't really remember what we talked about. It wasn't what we talked about that was important. It was the satisfaction, the pleasure of discovering one another, knowing one another. That's why God made man as his image, male and female, incidentally. To give us just a little share of the variety and the unity of the blessedness of the being of God. I could personally never be a Unitarian. Never. Ever. Ever. Why? Because, and you'll notice this in hymns written by Unitarians, God is somewhere out there. They tell us, you see, in their hymns, what they refuse to confess in their public confessions, and that is that they don't really believe in the God of the Bible at all. The God who is love and kindness and comes near and invades our lives and draws us to himself. And so to be a Trinitarian, to be a Christian, you know, once we can never get to the bottom of this. Don't imagine that when you've been in eternity for all eternity, you'll have got to the bottom of this. Only God understands this. But you see, when you begin to grasp this, God seems so glorious, so marvelous. In that eternal community of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is saying to John, John, come up here. I want you to taste even more of this. This is the blessedness of Trinitarian worship. When one of our children was very small, I think he was 6 or 7, I went upstairs to pray with him at the end of the day, and he was sitting working things out. He was always given to have an interest in mathematics and number. And he said to me, Dad, now, he says, have I got this right, that God is 3 in 1 and 1 in 3? Well, I was kind of pleased, you know. Theologian in the family, great to know. I said, you've got it absolutely right. And then with a puzzled look on his brow, he said to me, Dad, that's a very difficult thing for a little boy my age to understand. Well, I said, what you would have said. I said, that's a very difficult thing for a supposedly grown-up man like me to understand. But to know that this is how God is enables you, you remember in John Donne's great sonnet to say, batter my heart, three-personed God. And this is his experience and our experience. So true worship is God-centered. True worship is Trinitarian. But there's a third and very obvious thing about true worship here. It's wholehearted. It's a yes. Now, for whatever reasons we are not accustomed in Presbyterian churches to standing up and saying yes. We are doer Scots, some of us. And when people chastise me for not smiling, for not being, I say, you know, we Scots enjoy life far too much to waste our energy smiling about it. And that's okay. But you see, in the heart, there needs to be this wholeheartedness. And not just in our worship, in the quality of our music. I said earlier on, I think it's still true that whoever is playing the organ behind the throne in heaven with these thunderings and lightnings, well, that's quite a rival for Ron Miller to have, isn't it? I know some of you at the back find the noise that's sometimes almost deafening. Dear brothers and sisters, get used to it. It's going to be even noisier around the throne because of the sheer exuberance of the worship. And then this little quartet that chants, incidentally, you notice here it doesn't sing these words, it speaks these words. And there's an eagle-like voice, and there's a man-like voice, and an ox-like voice. And yes, there's a lion-like voice. Wouldn't most of our conductors give a thing or two to be able to bring such a group as that together and to hear, as it were? You see what it's representing. It's representing the worship of God's creatures in their wholeheartedness. They never stop crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, eventually, that gets mighty boring. Unless every time you say, how many of you men who have been married a long time ever find it boring to say to your wife, "You are the love of my life"? Does she ever say, "Well, I can understand. Can you not just, you know, use a different phrase? Just show me you're really thinking about it." I don't find that boring to admire those I love. And you see here, you catch the sense that they are saying to the Lord, "You are holy." And then it dawns on them what they've said. And so immediately they say, "You are holy." And oh, I didn't really understand what I meant when I said it the last time, "You are holy." Because you were and you are, and you are the God who is still to come. And so the elders, representing the whole church in every age, they take their crowns from their heads. You see, they are already more than conquerors, and they've been given their crowns, and they cast their crowns down before the throne, and they say, "Everything is yours. We love you. We trust you. We worship you. Take everything we have and are." Because you see, true worship keeps us on our toes, fills us with a sense of expectation. Oh, my friends, I think it's probably one of the most encouraging signs there can ever be among God's people and in a congregation when God's people say, "I'm really looking forward to the Sabbath." Because the door is opened into heaven, and there, time and time again, I meet with God. Like Isaiah before him, like Ezekiel, like Daniel before him, I wonder if when John emerged from this vision, he said to the Lord, "Lord, I can never be the same again. And I can never be satisfied until I've tasted this again." And my dear friends, that's revival. People often wonder, how do we get revival? What do we need to do to have revival? What can we plan? What strategies can we use? My dear friends, revival is simply when God's people get such a taste for God and his worship that they want more. And people begin to say, "What's going on in that place that these people want God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more and more?" I was reared as a Christian on words that had been used from time immemorial in Presbyterian services. They had all begun from, I suppose, at least the time of John Knox onwards, with the simple words, let us worship God. And I sometimes wonder if we should just give that a little twist and say, come up here and see, and then let us worship God. And that's only the first half of Revelation 4 and 5. There's even better to come. Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the privilege, the freedom that we have, for the pleasure of being in this beautiful room, for the joy of music and song, for larger numbers of fellow believers to encourage and strengthen us. But most of all, that there is a door here open into heaven and we can see your glory. Lord Jesus, take us by the hand, empower us by your Spirit, and help us to live not only in this hour, but all our hours in wholehearted worship of our dear Heavenly Father. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.